Praise the Lord. Happy Easter, everyone. It's really great to see you here today. We've had a good time already this morning. The more water resilient folks came out first hour, and we're glad to have you here. Easter is a favorite day for lots of good reasons. Because Jesus is alive, we can be alive too. Things that have hindered us and things that slow us down are no longer an impossibility, and that's what Easter is all about. We sure want to talk to you about that today. One apology right quick. Those of you on the far sides, we apologize for the screen situation today because we had a bulb blow out on our main projector today, and you can't get those puppies over at the Radio Shack. We couldn't use it today, so we apologize. There won't be notes today for the message. You'll just have to follow along. So if you have your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be talking today about when resurrection gets personal. This is something I think is really, really awesome about this holiday that we celebrate. Yes, indeed, Jesus did resurrect from the dead. And it's an amazing thing when you realize that all the other leaders of world religions, usually you can find a grave or you know what happened to their corporal body. But in the case of Jesus, there isn't such a place. Medina holds the body or the remains of Muhammad. Buddha was basically burned on a pyre. And other leaders, you can find where they're buried. There's a place that testifies of that. But Jesus rose, was raised, seated at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. And I tell you, that is an amazing thing, and it's a wonderful, wonderful benefit. And we celebrate this day because of that. Let me give you just a quick a capsule understanding of kind of the atmosphere that existed when Jesus came and died and was resurrected. First of all, even the religion of the Jews didn't provide much explanation or even expectation for anything like a resurrection. It had never happened before, and they didn't believe it, most of them. The Sadducees were one of the major sects of the Jewish faith, and they did not even believe in an afterlife. And like some wise guy said one time, that's why they were Sadducee. And so there's a new thing that's happening here. And when Jesus talked to his disciples about dying and rising on the third day, it was just something out of some crazy place that they couldn't get their mind around. And so today when we talk about resurrection, though, I don't want to talk about it in the historical vein, although it's one of the most provable of miracles that we have. However, what I want to talk to you about today is what that means to you. It would be one thing to celebrate a historical resurrection. It's quite another thing to understand that it has a palpable, real application in today's world and in your life in particular. So when we're talking about this today, I want to make it personal as we possibly can. And so bear with me for a few moments while I read an introduction that's been written here, and then we'll go from there. Any study of the resurrection is exciting. It's amazing. And it's the ultimate validation of the mission of Christ. Today, however, I want to explore a very powerful account of what the resurrection accomplished in the life of a very central figure in the early church. As such, it provides a sort of first fruits of Jesus' finished work and a prototype of the things of the kinds of resurrection fruit possible in the life of every believer, even 2,000 plus years removed from the original event. Our subject today is Simon Peter. Arguably the most unlikely candidate that could have been envisioned to lead the fledgling church, an uneducated Galilean fisherman, impulsive, brash, rough, uncultured, etc. However, Jesus called him to his destiny. There were flashes of revelation he caught from time to time, but on the whole, he appeared to still be the brash, impulsive, obtuse, and generally shallow person that he'd always been. However, in the compressed story surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, we begin to see the great need for and the result of the ongoing power of the resurrection. Follow with me the unfolding story of Simon Peter as Jesus undertakes the final events in his earthly ministry. We're going to pick it up today in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 kind of encompasses the whole of what I want to share today, and we'll refer to some other accounts of the same events, but Matthew 26 is a good jumping off point. And I want to pick it up in a discussion that took place at the Last Supper, the last Passover feast, if you will, that Jesus was celebrating with his disciples. And as the evening wore on, he began to talk in very esoteric ways, in some ways kind of alluding to things that were going to come, but he specifically began to speak about what was going to happen later that night. Within hours, he would be arrested. And Jesus said to them in verse 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble." One of the other versions, he says, "all of these." He's pointing to the other disciples in a more or less arrogant posture, understanding that he was strong and that he would never think of such a thing. Now, I propose this to you today not as some kind of an arrogant statement. I propose this to you as an actual picture of the man's heart, of his intent, and his passion for Jesus. But I want us to understand today that no human passion, unaided by the Spirit of God, can ever keep us, can ever strengthen us for the battle that we're about to fight. Jesus understood this completely. And he says the following. "Assuredly, I say to you," talking to Peter, "this night," you're feeling strong, Peter, "but tonight, before the rooster crows," in other words, before daylight comes, "Peter, you will deny me three times." Now, the Western mind, three times, five times, seven times, really has no significance. However, to the Jewish mind, three times was serious. Some years ago, I had this pointed out to me. I was ministering in Saudi Arabia at the invitation of the only legal church in Saudi Arabia that was sponsored by the Aramco Oil Companies. They brought me over, and I got to spend several weeks there ministering. And one day, we had a break, and we went down into Dhahran, and we're touring around and looking at the city there. And I noticed that in the commercial district, there were many, many, many gold shops and many, many places where you could buy expensive jewelry. And I noticed that it wasn't really the Westerners or the military folks that might have been there at the time going into these places, but primarily they were Saudis and women in the black burqas, and their husbands were trailing along with them and literally, in many cases, being drugged into these jewelry stores. Of course, we see that at the mall here, so it's not a big deal. But it was such a number of people, and it didn't seem to be any special day. There weren't any sales going on, and I asked my host. I said, "What is this? What is going on in these gold shops?" And he says, "Well," he says, "the odd thing about Middle Eastern culture is that this Saudi gentleman right here, who's attached to this woman, and she's dragging him into this shop. She knows something that he also understands, and that is this. Should he become displeased with her, all he would have to say is, 'I divorce you. I divorce you. I divorce you.' Three times. And that woman is legally divorced." It's an understanding of the Middle Eastern mind that to say things three times would mean that that's established. It's legal. It's enforceable. It's true also in the Jewish culture. In fact, we see the Bible refer to it, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." And it is a strong thing there. And so when the Lord said to Peter, this passionate man that had basically followed Jesus into virtually every place he went, he was there when all the powerful things happened, when Peter was invited by Jesus to come up the mountain with him that day when he was transfigured, Peter literally heard the voice of the Father. They saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus conversing together about his demise or his death soon to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Peter became excited, and Peter kind of was afflicted with a farm disease called hoof and mouth. Does anybody here have that? You open mouth and insert foot. And he always was doing this kind of thing. So he pops off and says, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles for you here. And the Father overshadows them with a cloud and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Peter was there. He heard the voice. He saw Jesus transfigured. He saw him not look like any other man he'd ever seen. Peter was invited in to the most powerful moments of Jesus' ministry. He was one of the inner circle. In fact, he would be the one to whom Jesus would entrust large portions of leadership for the church. He could not fathom that he would make such a legal pronouncement of betrayal of his master. It was just beyond his comprehension. And folks, what I want to say to you today is that there's so much of that in every one of us. You know, over in the book of Romans, and let me just run us over there right quick. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 7. And let's see if you can relate to this. I think maybe you can. I know I can. Romans chapter 7, 18 through 20. We'll just go to verse 21. It says this. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, or my natural life, nothing good dwells. This is something that's kind of a revelation that we need to come up with, because we always hear people say, well, he's a good man, or she's a good woman, or they're good people. And Scripture says there's none good but the Father. Ultimately, if you sin once, you're a sinner. And how many of you have sinned once? Let me see your hand. Just curious, taking a survey here this morning. The rest of you are either liars or ignorant of the fact. I don't know. But the bottom line is that all of sin then comes short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. And thankfully, you can't become a Christian unless you first are a sinner. And so those of us that acknowledge we've sinned today and we've made mistakes, we are all qualified for the salvation that Jesus was about to purchase. So it's a good thing. But listen to this. I know in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform it? What is good? I don't find it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Verse 22, we ought to read that too. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. I imagine most of us have felt that at some point. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That phrase, body of death, is a horrendous phrase. And it meant something to these people that read it first that it doesn't mean to us today. This term, body of death, was part of a punishment for sin, a punishment of crime. If you murdered someone, there was two ways that this worked out. In some cultures, they would literally chain you to the corpse of the person that you had murdered. And you would have that person with you as a reminder and as a penalty until nature took its course. Another way was the death penalty was carried out by literally sewing the murderer into the shroud with the person they had murdered and burying them. Now, folks, that word picture right there tells us that there is something very, very foul and very, very horrendous about what we take for granted, the old nature. And I'm here to tell you today, I understand what Paul was saying. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God, he says. It's not hopeless. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he goes on to explain in chapter 8 how it all works. But there's good news today for us, and I'll just kind of tip my hand right here in Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn just a couple of pages back. For the believer, there is this kind of hope. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. It's a picture of baptism in water, how we go under the water, and it's just, it's a picture, it's a confession of what we're doing. We're dying to an old way of life and being raised in newness of life. And it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, not possibly or hope so, certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what I'm talking about today. It's not enough for us to acknowledge that there has been a resurrection. That's easy. History proves it. But what we don't do often enough is realize we have a tangible part in that. Because of what Jesus did, he is sharing that same resurrection power that raised him out of that tomb outside of Jerusalem with you and me over 2,000 years later. That same power, that same exact dunamis that raised his inert, dead body on the third day is at work today in the lives of Christian people. Resurrection isn't just a one-time thing. It's a thing that goes on day after day after day. We celebrate resurrection on Easter, but we're also going to celebrate the Sunday after Easter and the Wednesday after Easter and the Monday after Easter. And we celebrate it every time that God's grace gives us the ability to overcome the things that have overcome us most all of our lives. I'm here to tell you today that this day we celebrate today can be a beginning of days to you who are not a believer yet, and it can be certainly a beginning of days to those of us who have been believing for a long time. We come to moments in our lives where we come to the end of ourselves and we realize, I just can't seem to get a victory or a handle on this thing. And Jesus declares to us from his very resurrection from that grave, I know you can't, but in you I can. So resurrection is a personal kind of thing. This story about Peter is so encouraging to me and at the same time heartbreaking because of what he went through. But I want you to just follow along with me. I'll try and be brief here today. Peter, of course, blusters at the claim that he will forsake Jesus. And we've just kind of discovered and analyzed why that's the case. Peter defends himself, defends the Lord, pardon me, over in verse 51, chapter 26 again of Matthew. Turn over there with me if you would. Jesus is now being arrested. The picture is that they have left the upper room. They've walked across Jerusalem past the temple, and they've gone down into the valley of Kidron. They've come up on the other side and are now moving into Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, Jesus asks the disciples to pray with him. He begins to be heavy in spirit. He begins to pray that amazing prayer where he says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup of wrath, it was called, pass from me. He knew that he was going to be the sin center of the universe in a very, very short time. God would heap upon him the iniquity of us all. And this was not what he'd ever experienced, never experienced a single moment of separation from his Father. But because of the sins of mankind, he would take that on in a propitiatory act. He would do a substitutionary thing for you and for me. But for those moments, he would be separated from his Father. The most horrific thing he could imagine. And in this moment, we see as they're coming to arrest him. I want you to see the picture here. We've got people with clubs. We've got people with spears, probably. We've got people with swords. We've got a professional temple policeman. We've probably got Roman legionnaires. We've got folks that are quite capable of taking care of any uprising that goes on. And they're marching up this hill with Judas at the head of the clan to plant a kiss, a traitor's kiss on Jesus and identify him so he can be arrested. Peter has made his stand. He's made his case. He is carrying a sword with him. And in the moment that they come to arrest Jesus, Peter, his passions arising in him, his impulsivity arising in him, he pulls out his sword and takes a shot at Caiaphas' servant, Malchus. Now, the way he did this, he succeeded in chopping off an ear. I don't know which side it was, doesn't matter. But he chopped off the ear of this man. And if you're going to do this with a sword, you're trying to kill somebody. You're not trying to nick them. You're not trying to draw blood. You are trying to cleave their skull in half. So Peter, obviously, was not a swordsman. He missed. All right? And then on top of that, the Bible tells us over in Luke's account of this, that Jesus had to clean up his mess after him. You know, a lot of times we think we're really doing something for the Lord. The Lord has to clean up after us. And so here's this ear laying on the ground. I want you to think about this. Kind of comical in some respects. Here's an ear laying on the ground. And the Bible plainly says that Jesus touched Malchus and healed him. I don't know if a new ear grew. I don't know if Jesus picked up the old ear and, you know, cleaned it off on his robe and stuck it on there again and it healed. I don't know what happened. All I know is that Malchus came up the mountain thinking that they had to take a bad man down. And I think he went down the mountain very conflicted. How many of you would agree with that? I mean, when you see Jesus in action, all of your theories go out the window. And you find out that his character is good. His heart towards you is good. It's hard to reject somebody as good as he reveals himself to be. And on this Easter morning, if you've never met him, I'm here to tell you, I don't care what your issues are. I don't care what kind of trouble you've had with religion. I don't care what your predisposition is toward people who go to church and all the rest of it. I'm here to tell you, there is nothing wrong with Jesus. I'm here to tell you that he is good from the core of his being, and he wants to be good to you. And the resurrection proves it. He doesn't want you to live a godless eternity without him. He doesn't want you to experience hell, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. He wants you to experience something. In fact, he told the disciples, he says, I can't wait for you to be with me where I am. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will doubtless come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He has gone to prepare a place for those that love him. We look at life as 70, 80, 90 years of this and that, and we think of it in very closed terms. But I'm here to tell you today, this is a launching pad to eternity. You will never be unconscious throughout all of eternity. You leave one life and you enter into the next life. And Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one, he said, comes to the Father but by me. The stories coming out of the Middle East right now are fascinating. Over and over and over again, we hear stories of people in Muslim countries and in various different religions around the world right now are having this recurring vision. The Bible, the translators and the Bible providers are telling us the stories that these nations are opening up to the gospel because this recurring vision is happening over and over again. People saying, I woke up in the night, there was a man, an Anglo-looking man with a dark beard and a robe on, and he stood in my place, he stood in my house and said to me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And they're turning to Jesus by the droves. They're supplying Bibles more to these countries than any other place in the world today because the Lord is testifying of his reality. And you say, well, that's very narrow-minded, Pastor. Yes. Most doors are. Jesus said, I'm the door. Any man that comes in another way is the same as a thief and a robber. He's the way. And he's shown us the way. Notice he's not the destination, but he's the way. When you walk with him, you find your way. He is a God that leads step by step. Every part of our life that we encounter, he is there. I don't want to depart from where we're going with Peter today, but I just want to tell you, most of you know the situation we faced a week ago, Tuesday, about 3:30 in the afternoon when the world stood still for us, when the doctor said, your daughter's got a mass on her brain. I'm telling you guys, life is never the same after something like that. I was not prepared for that. There was a panic that rose up in us and a pain that was deeper than anything we've ever felt. But I will also tell you that the Waymaker, he has been so phenomenal to us. It's not over yet for us. It's not over yet. It's a scary day. But I will tell you something. Jesus has come to us in so many ways and said, fear not. Fear not. In fact, we told our daughter, Tuesday afternoon, I forget, days have run together. We told her what the doctors had said. And her question to me was, well, Dad, what does this mean to me? And I said to her, honey, what the doctors are saying could take your life. But then I said, you could lose your life going to Price Cutter too. You know, our lives, I said, our days belong to the Lord. They're in His hands, and He distributes them to us as He plans. But and then she looked up, and she didn't cry. She didn't whimper. She didn't go into a fetal position. She simply said, I'm not afraid. In fact, from the very beginning, I've been confident. And then she said, I know this sounds weird, but I'm excited. Because I believe I'm to be the recipient of a miracle, and I'm going to tell everybody. Yeah, yeah. In fact, she's going to be here next hour. You may get to see her on your way out. But, you know, I say that today, and I didn't talk about this first hour, and I really don't want to digress too much here today if this is a digression. And I can just tell you this. We didn't have the grace we needed to deal with that the day before. We didn't have it the hour before. 5 minutes before, we didn't have it. And we didn't think we had it the moment after. But I'm here to tell you that the faithful one, the mighty counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, the Lord of glory, Jehovah Rophe, He's very present. He's very, very present. And He dispenses grace and resurrection power as it's needed and as it's requested. As we call upon Him, He has not, you know, He hasn't missed a step in His old age. He's still got the moves. He's still got it. You know, and I'm here to tell you today that He is enough. He is enough. He is enough. And so, my little testimony in the midst of Peter's. Peter finds himself in a place where he tries to be the man that he thinks he is. In fact, verse 69, not only did he defend Jesus in that moment, verse 69, when they took him to Caiaphas' house for the initial trial and beatings and interrogations and all that, Peter went with him. The rest ran. But Peter went with him. Such was his heart and such was his passion, such was his makeup, such was his character that he was a fighter. He didn't give up. But on that moment, he went there and he put himself as close to Jesus as he possibly could. The most amazing thing occurred. Everybody hits their limit sometime. Everybody hits their limit sometime. And here in verse 69, we find Peter outside in the courtyard and a servant girl comes. Now, what we need to know about this is in this culture at this time, this girl basically had no chance of being significant because she was a slave, and she was young, and she was a girl. None of those things allowed her any significance or anybody to pay attention to anything she had to say. The least likely person in the world brought Peter down. Because Jesus had said, it's not just about this. He said to him in another place in the Luke account, I believe it was, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Basically, Jesus had told him what his position was going to be. He had a very exalted, powerful, important position coming. But he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Now, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. But that didn't keep him from the trial. And that day, when that little girl asked her question, the enemy got him. His heart turned to wax, and he denied the Lord. Some accounts have her asking twice. We don't know. There was probably a lot of people asking once it got started. But the bottom line is that by the third time, Peter denied the Lord, brought an oath, a curse, and an oath which was probably in the name of Jehovah, something along those lines. And then the rooster crowed, just like Jesus said. The Lucan account says that when the rooster crowed, Jesus was out in the courtyard or somewhere where he and Peter could lock eyes, and it says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter's heart was broken. It was crushed. He couldn't believe it. This is the worst case scenario. How could I? Has anybody here ever had a moment where you said, how could I have blank? Hours before, Jesus basically had put his finger on the problem. He'd said to the disciples, I'm going to go over here and pray for a while. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he came back in a little bit, and there they were asleep. He did it again, found them asleep again. His commentary over finding them asleep was this: the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't care how you train it. I don't care how you discipline it. I don't care how you diet it. I don't care how you paint it, adapt it, condition it. It still doesn't have the goods to get you where you know you need to go. And Jesus just laid it out. He didn't come to tweak our flesh. He came to pronounce his death as our death. And you know something? I love this quote. I didn't give it to you a while ago, but I want you to think about this quote right here. I got it from Bill Johnson years ago. He says, what death did to Jesus is nothing compared to what Jesus did to death. That'll preach. You see, death is working in you and me. If you don't think it is right now, wait 10 years and see what it's done to you. You weren't designed to die initially. But sin brought forth death, and death, its willing servant, disease. And all of us face this limitation in life that's basically referred to in Scripture as a breath. Just a breath. 70, 80 years in the course of eternity is nothing but a breath. And we're gone. But thankfully, we're not ultimately gone. Thankfully, we live forever. And the choice is ours as to where. Peter denies three times. It says here in verse 75 of chapter 26, and he went out and wept bitterly. What I want you to see with me is this. Satan sifted him, and now he finds himself, having succumbed to that temptation, he finds himself a distraught and destroyed man. Everything he had identified with, he seems to think is gone. Judas had gone out and hanged himself for his failure and his betrayal. But you know what? Peter knew he was more guilty than Judas. Why, Pastor? Because of what Peter had seen. Because of what the Lord had revealed to Peter. It was Peter that recognized that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It was Peter who had been to the Mountain of Transfiguration. It was Peter that had been there when the miracles happened, when the 5,000 and the 4,000 families were fed. Peter had been there when the dead were raised. Peter had seen this man do things that couldn't have been done unless he was God. Judas hadn't been in all those places. Judas didn't have the proximity. Judas didn't have the resource and the revelation that Peter had. And so he did what he did on the level of his understanding. It was bad enough. But Peter had no excuse except personal weakness. You know, there's a lot of us that allow our lives to be defined by those kind of failures. And what I want to say to you today is so absolutely true, that Jesus is not put off by the failures of your flesh. He thoroughly expects it. He doesn't leave us in that condition. His resurrection is a promise to us that we can rise with him and live in newness of life. That the same exact power that raised him out of that tomb outside Jerusalem is effective in my life and in your life today. We can walk in newness of life because of the resurrection. Amen. Things that have been overcoming you, you can now overcome. things that have plagued your family for generation after generation, the curses that have come down through the family line, you can break those things today because you are no longer of that bloodline. You are of a new order. You are of a new family. And the Father's blood is passed down to His children. And you and I can walk because the blood has been shed today. Not only shed, but it's been taken and placed on the altar of heaven, we learn in the book of Hebrews. And it's done once and for all. It testifies today. It testifies today that I am saved, that I am covered, that I am set free from the law of sin and death because it's there on the altar once and for all. I'm so glad today that I don't have to continually bring bulls and goats and whatever else I need to bring to cover my mistakes because it would just be constantly aware of what's wrong, constantly listening to everybody's ideas about what's wrong. But in Jesus Christ, I have the alternative option of being raised together and Him working inside of me to will and to do of His good pleasure. I no longer have to say like Paul said, what I want to do, I cannot do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Something's working in me to cause me to desire what God wants for me. And it is the best of all options. And it's not an empty desire. It's one that comes with capability to perform. What a joy that is. Not to have another rule to have to obey, but a God to follow that you love and that loves you back. And gives you supernatural power to do what you need to do. That's a cool deal. I don't know where you can beat that. Now, what we want to see here specifically is that good news came from an unexpected place. I love this. I've been thinking about this verse all weekend long. It's just one of those little verses that you see sometimes. It kind of sticks in your mind. And it comes from Mark 16:7. And it says this. That morning of the resurrection, the ladies went early to anoint the body. And while they were headed down there, they thought, oh, how are we going to get that stone out from in front of that grave so that we can anoint the body for burial? And there was no answer to that because it was huge. And as they got closer, they saw the stone's been rolled away. And they looked at each other and they went toward the tomb and there was an angel sitting there in a white robe. And he spoke to them and said, you know, he's not here. He's risen. And they walked in and they saw what was going on in the tomb. And he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Yeah. I thought, Peter's the guy that's on the outs. He's the guy that feels like there's no hope for him. He's the guy that feels like he blew it. He's the guy that feels, I said all this big stuff. I'm so big and bad, and I did worse than anybody. He was broken. Well, let me tell you something. Three times in Scripture, God says He is near to those that have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He says, I will not despise such people. So you know, sometimes our failures catch up with us and we become broken. We become hurt. We become frustrated. We feel like no one could love us after what we've done. But I'm here to declare on this Easter morning that He comes and says, go get the disciples. Tell them. Those ones that are still following me. And you make sure you tell Peter by name. An interesting thing, when they went and reported it to the disciples, all of them thought they were nuts, except for Peter. And when Peter heard it, it says he rose up and ran to the tomb. Man, I tell you, when your heart is broken over your failures, you don't care how silly it sounds. You don't care what the others thought. You don't care what people feel about your sense of where you must go and what you must do. Peter got up. It's like an altar call. And the pastor says, if you need to receive Jesus today, come down to the front. We want to pray with you. Well, you know, I don't know what people would think. You know, I really don't want to. I'm embarrassed. You know, sometimes God brings us to the point we really don't give a rip what you think. Would to God we got there quicker than we do. And Peter didn't care what they thought. They weren't thinking great things about him at that moment anyway. But you know, the truth of the matter is, Don't worry about what people are thinking about you, because they very seldom do. They're thinking about themselves. So get your bad self up and run to Jesus. I mean, when you get a special invitation, go tell the disciples and Peter. Enemy number one. Those that are forgiven much, the Bible says, love much. Peter knew he had a sentence hanging over him because he'd avowed it three different times. And when that word came, it was like the jailer coming with a key to unlock the cell and give you life back. And he ran. You know the rest of the story. Now I need to finish here really, really quick. Turn with me to John 21, if you would. One of my very, very, I say that every week, don't I? One of my very, very favorite. That is true. So I guess I'm allowed to say that. John 21. This is really the first time that Peter and Jesus have an encounter of significance, and it's related to us in such detail because it is so very important. Here we have this guy, no doubt, probably a perfectionist, probably a first child, and you know, trying to do it all right and fails. And another reason I like Peter is because it says here in verse 3 that he said to them, "I'm going fishing." Which I find to be the answer to a lot of things, personally. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing," and they said, "We're going too." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I also can relate to that. Fishing was done at night in those days because the Sea of Galilee is very clear and they use nets and the fish don't come up into the shallows that often in the daytime. Because have you ever noticed fish don't have eyelids? And so if you don't have an eyelid, the sun's in your face all the time. It's kind of bad. So anyway, that's just an aside. You can take that. Just put that in your notes. It'll be very valuable to you in the future, no doubt. So anyway, Jesus is on the shoreline there. They don't recognize him at first. And like a lot of people that don't fish very much, he had advice for them. And here they've been fishing all night long, these professional fishermen that have taken a 3-year hiatus to follow Jesus around. And he's standing up there like a novice and says, cast your net on the right side and you'll find some. Now, Peter had an experience like this once before, when Jesus called him into the ministry and he wanted to use his boat, and he finally said, "Hey, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a catch." And Peter said, "Well, you know, okay, I'll try it." And so he did, and they had this huge school of fish in the net, and it's just a total miracle. They knew it was. And they started to pull it in, the nets broke, and the fish got loose, many of them, and so forth. So Peter had been here before. And so now this guy's standing on the shore and giving advice, and for no other reason maybe than the haul they made once before, he dumps the net in on the right side of the boat, which really, strategically, doesn't help much. But this whole school of fish gets in this net. In fact, the scripture says there were 153 of them. And I always wonder why 153, and that what I learned was that the languages of the day, there was always a number associated with the letter. They didn't have separate letters and numbers. They were all the same. So a letter had a value of number. And so when you add those things up the way they did to determine what they mean, it literally means, to the Hebrew mindset, 153 fish represented the word, "I am." Isn't that cool? Now, it doesn't matter how deep you look into the things of God, you are going to find he has got it together. And so they had this huge catch of fish, and the nets aren't breaking. They've been sitting around for 3 years, but now they're not breaking. Peter is amazed, and one of the guys says, "Oh, wait, that's Jesus on the shore." And Peter had stripped down to do what he was doing and taken off his outer garments and things that he was, I don't know if he's naked or I don't know if he just had one of those diaper things on that they used to wear. I don't know, but all I know is he put his coat back on and dove into the sea and swam to Jesus. And amazing story. When he got to shore, I think the last time he'd looked Jesus in the eyes possibly was that day when the rooster had crowed. And this day he sees him. Again, he's hungry to go there. And as he emerges from the water, smoke from the fire that's laid there by the shore that something's cooking on reaches his nostrils. And how many of you know when you smell something, it usually reminds you of where you smelled it before? In the New Testament, there's only two places where this kind of charcoal fire is mentioned. It is here, where he's climbing out of the water that day. And the other time was the night around the fire when he denied Jesus. The Lord was not going to say it never happened. But the Lord is always going to say, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Then he had a talk with Peter. Three different times he says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know I love you. And take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? Pointing to the disciples that he thought he loved the Lord more than. He never said, I love you more than these. He said, but Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was hurt and agitated because he asked the third time. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs, Peter. What Jesus did for him was took the acclamation that said, I don't know him. And let him confess again, I do love you. I do love you. I do love you. And this confession took him the rest of his days. Peter became a brand new man. So much so that on the day of Pentecost, when the power of God fell on the church for the very first time, and they went out into the streets, and the massive people there for the feast of Pentecost said, what is this thing? Are you drunk with wine? People weren't quick to stand up because they were afraid of the Jews, the same ones that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But that day, something inside Peter would recoil no longer. The Spirit of Almighty God had come and invested itself in him. And Peter stood up before a multitude, this uneducated man, and preached one of the most phenomenal sermons that's ever been preached. And they became so convicted by his words when he said, you crucified the Son of God. They became so convicted that they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter looked them in the face and said, repent. Repent and be baptized. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 2. Powerful, powerful words that changed the course of history. Verse 37, chapter 2. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. He said, folks, this is a brand new day. This is not some isolated event that's happened here in the backwoods country of Israel under occupation by Roman soldiers. This is the event of all events. This is the God of heaven who's come to make a new life for everybody who will turn their life and heart over to him. This thing is going to be in force until the end of time. And all you have to do is say, Father, forgive me. I have sinned. That's easy because we all know we have. Forgive me, O God, for I have sinned. And the baptism that he refers to is water baptism, where we literally are dunked in a water tank. It's not the water that saves you. It's the confession before man that says, I am dying to who I used to be. I don't want to be this guy anymore. And I'm trusting that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that we read about earlier will now quicken my mortal body, give life to my mortal body so that I can live in newness of life. And so that day, 3,000 pride-filled Jews from all over the world received Jesus 5,000 more in days to come. It wasn't but about 2 weeks until the Christians outnumbered the priesthood in the entire Jewish faith. You know something, folks? He's still changing lives today. It wasn't just because it was fresh back then that these men who knew nothing and had no education and had no position in society literally, according to history, turned the world upside down. It was because the Spirit of the living God had been infused into their lives and they lived like new men, no longer beholden to the weaknesses of their flesh. God basically sanctifying, bringing them along until they touched their world. I'm so happy to preach a gospel to you today that is not looking in the rearview mirror. It started there. It did. We're not looking in the rearview mirror today. We're not seeing Jesus still on the cross today. We don't have something on our person that reminds us of him on the cross because he's not there. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is talking to him about you. He's talking to him about me. He's saying, oh, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, help them. Father, heal their bodies. Here is a good news for Easter today. You don't just have to live with it. You don't just have to get used to it. God comes today so that you can have newness of life in Christ Jesus. Whether you're a brand new Christian, not a Christian at all, or been a Christian for 50 years, you don't have to stop where you are. There's progress. There's life for you today. Would you stand to your feet with me this morning? Don't you love that preacherism? Stand to your feet like there was an option. But there is one option I want to talk to you about this morning. I'd like our prayer ministry team here to come stand around the altar today, if you wouldn't mind. You know, I think of Peter that day when he ran. Once he heard the good news, he ran. He said, I will not be denied. He ran. Even in spite of his reticence, in spite of his embarrassment, he ran. Folks, I'm telling you today, you can come to Jesus. He is not put off by who you are, where you've been, how long it's been. He's not put off by any of that. He is not intimidated by the depth of sin you've walked into or the minor nature of sin you feel you've walked into. I'm just here to tell you, he's here today to make a difference and make a change and help you start over again. I want you to close your eyes just for a moment. Around this room today, is there someone that would raise a hand and say, I need to receive Jesus into my heart. I've put it off for too long. I've waited too many years. I've gone without. And I realize I have need of a Savior today. Would you just raise your hand? I just want to pray with you as you're standing right where you're standing. I don't want to embarrass you necessarily. But I do want to pray with you. Is there anybody today? Is there anybody today? Don't be embarrassed. Look around one more time. Is there anybody here today? Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Anybody else? All right, here's the deal. We're all going to pray this prayer together today. We're all going to do this together today. So would you repeat after me with this young lady today that's raised her hand? Father God, I thank you for what I've heard about Jesus. I can relate to Peter because I am a sinner. I've made a ton of mistakes. But today, I want to run to Jesus. Today, I'm asking you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sins. Take my guilt away. Come into my heart. Let your Holy Spirit begin to rule my life. Give me the ability to live for you. From this day forward, Jesus, I thank you for your gift of salvation. I receive it today. My life is going to be different. I declare that Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I am his child. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, That little simple prayer is not magic, but the intent of that simple prayer can give you eternal life as opposed to eternal death. That's an awesome thing. Following after Jesus is not a drudgery. It's an everyday adventure. God bless you. We've got people here around the altar today that would love to pray with you about anything, any needs you have. Part of the atonement, folks, is healing. Just as sure as salvation exists because Jesus died on the cross, healing exists too. Counsel, love, whatever you need today, Jesus is your source. So please feel free to come for prayer. God bless you. Let's close with a song together.